I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning with verse 22 to the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 20, 22 through 43. Continuing from where we left off last Lord's Day in 1 Kings chapter 20, after the defeat of the Syrian army. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, "Go, strengthen thyself and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee." And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servants said unto him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel, and said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, 'I pray thee, let me live.' And he said, 'Is he yet alive? He is my brother.' Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, 'Thy brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go ye, bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, 'The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria.' Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life. And thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. Our obedience is tried and tested when doing God's will hurts and is painful. As long as obedience to God does not demand too much sacrifice or pain on our parts, walking the paths of truth and righteousness is pleasant. As long as obedience fits in with our plans, our ambitions, our desires, our comforts, obedience is just wonderful. But dear ones, obedience to the revealed will of God does not promise you the easy and the comfortable and pleasant path. Many times there is pain in traveling the road of obedience to the revealed will of God. Obedience to Jesus Christ is so hard because we do not like to hurt. We do not want to suffer. And obedience to the truth of God's word often brings pain, heartache, hardship, and suffering into our lives. The temptation to disobey our Savior is so powerful at times because we want our own pleasures more than we want to please our merciful, our gracious, and our holy Redeemer, who bore all of our disobedience, all the acts of our disobedience. He bore in his own body upon the cross and suffered the wrath of God to set us free from the guilt and the penalty and bondage to that disobedience. Let's consider today the cost of obedience to the commandments of God from our text. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, When the mercy of man is disobedience to the will of God. When the mercy of man is disobedience to the will of God. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 22 through 34. And the second main point, when obedience to God's will brings pain. When obedience to God's will brings pain. In 1 Kings 20, verse 35 through 43. And so our first main point, when the mercy of man is disobedience to the will of God. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 22 through 34. As we open our text this Lord's Day, the Lord has just given a decisive and wonderful, unexpected victory, through unexpected means at least. The victory was promised by God, but the means that God used to deliver Israel through the young people, through the young men, untrained as soldiers, untrained men in soldiery and in warfare, sent them out first, and God delivered Syria into the hands of Israel. Almighty God, remember, dear ones, Almighty God delights to show his infinite power through the weakest of men and through the weakest of women and through the weakest of children and through the weakest of rulers, through the weakest of means, so that he receives the glory and the honor and the power, not men. Who could glory in such a victory when God sent out, first of all, young men untrained in war to set the charge? And then God, through that means, brings about a mighty victory over the vast host and multitude of Syria. The single defeat of the enemy does not stop King Ben-Hadad, however, and the Syrians, because they are upon their loss. They are immediately planning another attack against Israel. This teaches us, dear ones, again, we cannot rest in our victories of yesterday, because the enemy is not resting. The enemy is plotting and planning, wherein God had brought us through one trial and given us victory. The enemy is plotting our weaknesses, plotting how he can bring destruction to us. Never, ever think that victory of yesterday guarantees a victory today. Prepare. As we see, God has Israel now prepare for the war that is to come. God sends an unidentified prophet to King Ahab to prepare him for the next attack in verse 22. And while God's word comes to Ahab through the prophet, the enemy is also making their plans for the next attack in verses 23 through 25. Interestingly, what did they blame for their loss? What did they blame for their defeat in the last battle? They blamed their defeat upon the fact that Israel's gods were the gods of the hills, not the gods of the plains. And because they were fighting apparently in the hills, Israel's gods, they say, were more powerful than their gods in the hills. But if we simply go to the plains, level playing ground, there, because their gods are not the gods of the plains, there we will see victory. They also say we need to replace the kings who are not military experts with captains. If we put captains in charge of the army rather than, you know, just the pomp and circumstance of kings before their troops, the military captains will know how to lead. They will set an example for the troops behind them. And so they raise a force, a military force, once again, Syria does, that makes Israel appear as defenseless as two little flocks of goats against wolves that fill the whole country. In verses 26 through 27. Dear ones, by way of application from these truths in this portion of God's word, the enemy always seems to underestimate us in our weaknesses. The enemy is always looking at us not in the strength and the power of God that is our God, who sustains and upholds us. The enemy, the spiritual enemy of our souls, and even the physical enemies that we might have, they're always looking at us through our weaknesses, as was, again, Ben-Hadad looking at Israel through their weaknesses, undermining, limiting the God of Israel. But dear ones, this is, again, to our advantage when the enemy looks at us through our weaknesses, rather than through the strength and the power and through the amazing might, almightiness of our God. The enemy underestimated a David who fought against Goliath. The enemy underestimated Gideon's 300 against 120,000 Midianites. The enemy underestimated a Daniel against a den of lions. And so the enemy will look at you and will look at me and go, a pushover, because he's looking at us in our own weaknesses, which are many, which are great, which are many. But he's not looking at us as we stand under the shadow of Almighty God. Just as the Syrians thought they could win a battle by simply changing the playing field from the hills to the plains because Israel's God could not give them victory in the plains, even though he had given them victory in the hills, so has Satan always underestimated the power of God to deliver his people. Because Satan is self-deluded, self-deceived at every point. He has thought he could crush by his superior numbers God's people, by the vastness of the wealth of nations, that he could crush God's people. By military might, he could crush God's people. By great persecution, and by death itself, that he could bring to an end God's people, God's faithful witnesses, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they seem to be like two small flocks of goats in comparison to the multitudes that surround them. But dear ones, if the devil could not keep the Lord Jesus Christ in the grave and in the tomb, he cannot destroy Christ's faithful church. He cannot. In spite of our weaknesses, and this is where God gets all the glory, in spite of our weaknesses, we shall prevail through Jesus Christ. we shall not be overcome. We shall, by God's power and God's strength, be the overcomers, the victors. The Lord's victory over death, over all his enemies, his resurrection is your victory in Jesus Christ. But dear ones, my greater concern at this point is not so much with how the unbelieving world does not see the sovereign God upholding, sustaining, protecting, providing for us. My greater concern is that we ourselves do not see the Almighty God in whose shadow we live and abide and stand in war against the enemy. We do not see. We ourselves, we expect the enemy to limit God. They don't believe. They don't trust in him. They don't even believe that he exists in many cases. We expect them to limit God. But we, the people of God, why do we limit him? Why do we put boundaries around our God as if he cannot come to rescue and save us, to sanctify us, to give us victory over those besetting sins in our lives, to provide for our needs every day, to sanctify us, to forgive us and cleanse us? Why do we limit this great and mighty God who has, through covenant, become our God and our salvation? Let the enemy lie to himself about the Lord, but let us not lie to ourselves about the infinite and unlimited power of our God or the weakness of our flesh. We need to be honest about how weak we are, because only when we see how weak we are will we stand in the power of our God. Dear ones, it is not holy or good for us to limit the infinite God in our prayers. Our prayers are not intended to limit God. Our prayers are intended to fall upon the mercy of an unlimited God. Let us practice that. Let us live that out in our lives. Well, another man of God, a prophet, then comes to Ahab and reveals to him that because the Syrians have so limited and so despised and so underestimated the power of the one true living God, that he will, for his own namesake, utterly defeat and destroy Ben-Hadad and his superior forces once again. And so the Lord crushes the Syrian forces again. And Ben-Hadad hides himself in an inner room within the city of Aphek. In fact, it says that 100,000 foot soldiers were slain by Israel. 100,000 in one day. And then those who escaped went inside the city of Aphek. And the wall, it was a walled city, the wall of that city, as they were no doubt near the wall, maybe upon the wall, seeking to carry on warfare from within the city upon that wall. The wall collapses. And 27,000 of them perish. And there is King Ben-Hadad. He flees into an inner room, an inner chamber there within the city of Aphek. When I see and read here of the amazing victories that God granted to, of all people, King Ahab and Israel, when I know of the idolatry, when I know of the disobedience, that was practiced by Ahab and Jezebel within Israel. And I see how long-suffering the Lord is here with Ahab and with Israel in giving them these amazing victories. I'm astounded at God's mercy. The long-suffering of the Lord, dear ones, with us. We who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should not lead us to continue in our sin, thinking, well, we got by with that sin the next day. If God was merciful yesterday and he didn't smite me, he'll be merciful to me today and will not smite me. You see, that's not what the long-suffering of God, that's not the effect that it should have in our lives. But rather, the long-suffering of God, we read in Romans 2:4, should lead us to repentance. O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The fact that God does not strike and smite us one day is not, we ought not to draw the conclusion that God approves of what we did if we've sinned against him. But rather, we ought to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. We ought to repent and turn from our sin, seek his forgiveness, and endeavor new obedience. The Lord declares it was not for the sake of Israel, a covenant-breaking people, that he would fight for them and would win even this next battle for them, but was to uphold his own mighty name and character. And so, dear ones, it should be with us. This should be our attitude each and every day. The words we find in Psalm 115, 1 through 3. Not that we take credit, not that we boast, not that we glory in ourselves, in the victories God wins for us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's our God. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You see, this is an example to us as to how we also ought to pray against our enemies. That we find here that God says because they limited him and said that he was only the God of the hills but not the God of the plains. They limited him. That's how we ought to pray. Lord, thine enemies, look upon them. They have rejected thee. Look upon them. They have limited thee. They have blasphemed thy holy name, O Lord our God. They have not treated thee as holy, as righteous, as almighty, as merciful. And so we ought to likewise pray. When we are praying for salvation, rescue, deliverance from enemies, spiritual enemies and physical enemies, that God look upon what they are saying about thee and about thy holy name, O Lord. Look at how they are treating thee, O Lord our God. The proud and boastful Ben-Hadad is now trapped inside a room within the city of Aphek. It is just a matter of time before he is found by the armies of Israel. And he decides to meet with his officers there within the inner chamber and to arrange a strategy in order to escape the sword of King Ahab. And they devise a plan to appeal to the mercy of King Ahab. Apparently, as is said here, they believed that the kings of Israel were more merciful than the kings of other nations. And what the kings of other nations did to captives and to prisoners of war were indeed so heinous in their torture and with the way that they slew them and their families. And so they devise a plan to fall upon the mercy of King Ahab by way of coming out to him with ropes around their necks and wearing sackcloth around their loins. Ropes around their necks indicating that they're indicating by that they deserve to die. And the sackcloth around their loins indicating their own humiliation. So the officers of Ben-Hadad first go out to meet King Ahab to appeal for any mercy, to seek any mercy that might be forthcoming from him, and to cunningly build upon anything that King Ahab might say in order to obtain that mercy and to deliver King Ben-Hadad from the sword. Verses 31 through 32 of 1 Kings 20. You see, by way of application, this is the way of those who come to Christ thinking that they can bargain with Jesus Christ. All they care about is that they may live, or some loved one of theirs might live who is in danger. They might live another day, or they might be healed from a particular illness that is leading to death. And so they go through the outward motions of some form of repentance, pretending that God will not know the difference between their phony repentance and a true repentance that expresses shame and humiliation before the Lord in having neglected and compromised and despised his commandments and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say to you, dear ones, it would be better not to pretend at all than to add to the aggravation of their sin by acting as though they could deceive the one true living God. Pretending repentance, O God, putting the rope around your neck, putting the sackcloth around your loins before God. God sees through it all. The outward means nothing without the inward. The inward change of heart within us. And then the outward acts will naturally follow inward, true inward repentance. Biblical repentance is not mere regret over the fact that you've been caught, as with the case of King Ben-Hadad. True repentance is more concerned with how you have dragged God's holy name through the mud than with you extending your life or the blessings of this life a little bit longer on earth. A genuine faith in Jesus Christ as your righteousness, as your life, as your eternal salvation will issue forth in genuine repentance and sorrow over your sin against the Lord. What's the evidence, or one of the evidences of faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Repentance. You sorrow, you grieve over how you have offended Almighty God. And a genuine repentance and looking to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus will bring God's comfort and encouragement and peace that you are forgiven. Matthew 5:4, the Lord Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The servants of Ben-Hadad, Then pick up on the word brother that is uttered by Ahab in reference to Ben-Hadad. When we read in verse 32, and said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he," that is King Ahab, "said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother." So they pick up on that very, very quickly. The officers of Ben-Hadad do. And they are quick to note that Ahab's so-called brother, Ben-Hadad, and that very brother, interestingly enough, that very so-called brother who had proudly sought to take all that belonged to King Ahab, who had sought twice to destroy all of Israel, that beloved brother, King Ben-Hadad, he is yet alive. Ahab not only grants Ben-Hadad his life, but even seems to reward Ben-Hadad by taking him up in his own chariot, his royal chariot, and making a covenant of peace with Ben-Hadad in verses 33 through 34. Dear ones, without there being any evidence over time to confirm Ben-Hadad's outward acts of repentance, Ahab treats his enemy that should have been destroyed, along with all of Ben-Hadad's army, as if he was a trusted and beloved friend. After 3 years, just following after this event, 3 years later, Ben-Hadad still had not returned the cities, the possessions of Israel taken by Syria, as he said he would. Simply look ahead to 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, to see that that was the case. And then a few years after that, Ben-Hadad is once again invading Israel. In 2 Kings 6:8. You see, dear ones, the question here is, should such so-called mercy and even honor be extended to a murderer or one who plots and attempts murder? For that was what he had done. What about any and all of those Israelite men who died in battle? What about their lives? They would not have needed to die had Ben-Hadad not raised up war twice against Israel. Dear ones, Proverbs 12:10 says, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." Are cruel. It's not true mercy that's extended. There's a cruelty to the mercy of the wicked. Think of Pilate, who found Jesus innocent and yet mercifully washed his hands, said he was innocent, and then turned him over to be crucified. Think of, from our New Testament scripture reading today, Gamaliel, found and said to the Sanhedrin present, "Let's release them, the apostles. Let's release them. If what they're standing for is of God, we won't be able to stand against them. If it's of men, it will come to naught." And yet, what do? They beat them and send them out. Mercy of the wicked is cruel. And even here, this is not true mercy. Or indeed, Ben-Hadad was a murderer. He had plotted murder, attempted murder, and did murder by way of this wicked, unjust war that he waged against Israel. Dear ones, if one attempts to steal from his neighbor, or if one plots with others to murder his neighbor, should mercy be shown to him, and should he be rewarded by showing him honor? To escape all just consequences for such crimes is not to show mercy, but it is to feign and to pretend mercy instead of upholding justice. Because in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, the Word of God teaches that a murderer should have his life taken. A murderer should suffer death himself. What about, as we said, those who lost their lives in the battle? It is not for the king to pardon a murderer. Ahab, as we shall soon see, should not have pardoned and honored Ben-Hadad, but should have brought God's judgment upon him, destruction along with all of his armies. God called for Ben-Hadad to be shown justice, but Ahab preferred to show him a pretended mercy. And this disobedience led to Ahab's death by these very Syrians in 1 Kings 22, as we shall see in coming sermons. The second main point, which we'll not spend as much time discussing, but the second main point is this: when obedience to God's will brings pain. The Lord was greatly displeased with Ahab and setting Ben-Hadad free from all punishment. For the Lord had devoted Ben-Hadad to destruction. The Lord God illustrates this very point unto Ahab by way of a visible parable, a visible object lesson, through one of his prophets in verses 35 through 43. Very interesting portion of God's word. The prophet, by the word of the Lord, he was commanded to do this. This prophet was commanded to do this. Went to his neighbor. Many commentators believe this neighbor to have been a fellow son of the prophets, whether he was or not. But he went to his neighbor, and he said, in the name of the Lord, by the command of the Lord, strike me, smite me in the face, punch me, give me a bloody nose, wound me. But the neighbor refused to do so. In verse 35. And because this neighbor would not obey God's word through his prophet, it was prophesied that he would be slain by a lion, and indeed, after he left, he was slain by a lion. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 36. What is God saying through this incident? The neighbor simply refused to give the prophet a bloody nose, to leave a bruise on his face. He refused to hurt him. Is that worthy of death? He did not want the prophet to hurt. He did not want to hurt the prophet. But dear ones, this is the problem. That neighbor disobeyed a direct command from the Lord. Remember, it was simply Adam eating and taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that led to the death and to the destruction of the whole human race in him, except for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it was simply Moses striking a rock from which water would come, striking the rock twice to bring forth water, rather than doing what God commanded to be done, and that was to simply speak to the rock. that kept Moses from entering into the promised land because God said, you have not honored me before the people. You have not shown me honor. Remember, it was simply Uzzah reaching forth his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, to keep it from falling over, tipping over off of the wagon, that led to his immediate death. And remember, as we read this Lord's Day, it was simply a lie that Ananias and Sapphira told about how much they had made off the land that they had sold and how much of that they had given to the Lord from the sale of that land that brought sudden death upon them both. What do all these have in common? And many more like it. They all disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. You see, we ought to be taught by this. It is not how serious we judge our disobedience to be that which matters to the Lord, but that we have disobeyed his commandment that matters to the Lord. We must learn from this true account how serious the Lord takes our obedience and our disobedience. Let us not undermine, dear ones, the holiness of our God by taking his commandments lightly, whether we judge them to be great or important or not. It is not our right to determine which commandment we should or we should not obey. Once that becomes our right, there is no stopping at what commandments we believe then we could break. It is God's right alone. And dear ones, it is his right as well to show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and to harden those who are vessels of his wrath and of his condemnation. Rejoice in the mercy of God. Rejoice in the infinite love of God. Rejoice, dear ones, as well in the holiness of your God. One caveat here before moving on to the conclusion. Let us not simply accept whatever one claims to be God's will for us as being God's will for us, for we have now God's revelation in his word. We must go and, when somebody tells us this is the will of God for your life, this we must compare with what God's word says. We are not bound to simply follow somebody only because they tell us that that is God's will. This was clearly one of the prophets, and in fact, Ahab knew who this prophet was, as we shall see. He knew who this prophet was. But let us test what we are told by the infallible truth of God's word. Even as Christians, how we have tempted the Lord, dear ones, how we have tempted our God so many times by putting ourselves in places of temptation where we will disobey the Lord and then calling upon him in that place of temptation. Deliver us, O Lord! Save me, O Lord, after we put ourselves into that place. Listen to Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. It is only because of God's mercy that we are not immediately consumed because of our disobedience to him. because his compassions fail not. They are based upon an unbreakable covenant unto us that he has made and will not break. Let us therefore not belittle nor minimize nor excuse our sin before the Lord. Let us own it. Let us cast it all upon the Lord Jesus and look to his mercy and his covenant with us. Well, the prophet went then to another neighbor with the same command of the Lord, who did in fact smite him, strike him, and it says wounded him, probably bloodied him up a little bit there, left bruise on his face in verse 37. Dear ones, loving obedience is doing the will of God even when it hurts you or even when it hurts others. Doing the will of God is not painless, is not pleasant or comfortable. It may and will many times involve pain and hurt, either to yourself or to others. Which neighbor here? The first neighbor or the second neighbor was obedient? Which one was disobedient? The one who refused to smite him at the command of God, or the one who did? The one who obeyed the command of the Lord was the neighbor who obeyed. Just like, and even more so, Abraham, who was called not simply to smite his son, but to kill and slay his son upon an altar, which God rescued him from, but he fully, by faith, was going to keep that commandment of God, knowing that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, because through Isaac, the promise had been made that the Messiah would come through that promised seed. Standing for Jesus Christ and his truth is painful. It hurts. It means that you will be bruised, and you will incur the anger at times of family and friends, fellow Christians, fellow workers, perhaps leaders in the church, perhaps leaders in the nation. But the pain you suffer from doing the will of God will bring with it the joy and assurance that you are united to Jesus Christ and that you belong to him because you are suffering for his righteousness, for his truth's sake. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Let him glorify God on what behalf? On the fact that he has suffered as a Christian for the cause of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall reign with him." You see, your suffering, again, indicates your union with Jesus Christ, that you have been joined to Jesus Christ. And the prophet, now having been bloodied by his neighbor, gains access to King Ahab, disguised as a soldier, who lays out for the king, King Ahab, this parable, much like Nathan did before David, when Nathan confronted David with the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. This prophet says there was entrusted to him, as he again is disguised as a soldier, he says there was entrusted to him the life of a prisoner of war. But he allowed him to escape. And just as Ahab heard that he allowed him to escape, then Ahab says, "Your life is demanded of thee. You've condemned yourself that you have allowed him to escape. You should die." And just as Ahab declares that the life of the soldier should be forfeited for allowing his prisoner to escape, so the prophet reveals himself to Ahab and says, "The same shall God bring upon you, King Ahab, for allowing Ben-Hadad, who had been devoted to destruction, to allow him to escape in verses 39 through 42. And God brings this to pass, the death of King Ahab in 1 Kings 22 in the battle with the Syrians. Is Ahab shaken by what the prophet says? Is he shaken to repentance? Or is he simply displeased? The word says in verse 43, and the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. Burdened, unhappy, displeased, discouraged, but is he repentant? You see, dear ones, these are hard truths that God has communicated to us in his word today. Will it shake your confidence in God? Or will it rather shake your confidence in yourself? Will the truth of God's word drive you to plead for his mercy? To fall upon his mercy? To cast yourself and your sins upon his mercy? Even today? Or will you continue in your state of self-righteousness, boasting about your own works, boasting in yourself, viewing yourself as being worthy in the sight of God? Your response, dear ones, to this sermon today will demonstrate whether you are like Ahab, self-righteous, or like the publican beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I urge you, dear ones, I urge you today to consider, what is it that you struggle with in obeying God? What is it that is your besetting sin that you find of all sins? Just to start there. That sin that you fall into. What is it? Is it trusting him in times of fear, apprehension, worry? Is it the lust of the flesh? Is it the pleasures of this world? Is it boasting and pride? Is it a lack of submission to God, to lawful authority in the home and the church? Is it not preparing yourself? Is your sin not preparing yourself every day for this battle that you are to fight and to wage? Is it prayerlessness? That you are mediocre, you are here and there in prayer, one day praying, the next day not? Is it your Sabbath breaking that is a hindrance? And that is that particular sin with which you struggle in obeying God. Or bitterness and resentment. And we could go on and on. But whatever that sin is, dear ones, whatever that act of disobedience, recognize it. Confess it. Fall upon the mercy of God. No sin is so little that it's unimportant to God. It's in fact those little sins, the little foxes that spoil the vine, because we are more aware of the big sins than we are of the little sins in our lives. And so, dear children, dear young people, young adults, singles, parents, fall upon the mercy of God. Do not take his mercy for granted. He will save you. He will help you. He will encourage you. He will sanctify you. And he will glorify you with him in heaven forever. The eternal reward, dear ones, of obedience is so much greater than the temporal pain that we suffer here upon the earth for our obedience to the Lord. Yeah, we'll be bruised. Yeah, we'll be bloodied. But the eternal reward is ours, and that is beyond comprehension. Look to the reward. Look to what Jesus has endured for you, the suffering for all your acts of disobedience upon the cross. His victory is your victory. His gain is your gain. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee this day for Thy word. And though it is hard, and though it is difficult, and though we feel that we have been punched and bloodied, that we have been bruised, O Lord our God, Thou will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax. We praise Thee, our Lord. Build us up. Cause us to stand. Though the enemy underestimates us because of our weaknesses, Lord, may we not estimate or underestimate ourselves as we stand in the shadow of the living God. We pray, our Father, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We ask, our Lord, that Thou would build up Thy people today, that Thou drive, Lord God, the lost, the sinner, unto Thyself, to fall upon Thy mercy, and in our sanctification, as those who are growing, may we cast ourselves upon Thy mercy every day. Teach and instruct us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.